So we're on lesson 6 of the systematic theology course for year 2 of the School of Discipleship. And for those listening by audio, I'm Bruce Fidler. There are 2 more weeks after this one. You'll have a substitute, Curtis Uline, that'll be teaching the next 2 lessons. And hopefully you'll enjoy him. Has he taught you guys yet? He teaches sometimes a church history class or the New Testament class as well, but he's good. He has a, because I don't think I'll be here to introduce him the next time. He has a bachelor's in, I think it was like pastoral studies or something like that. And he has a master's in New Testament Greek, and he also has a master's in like chemistry or physics or something like that, of all things. So he's an interesting character. He's never been in full-time ministry, but, you know, he winds up ministering. He goes over to Europe and preaches in some of our churches over there. So, but I enjoy him, and we have good discussions together. You'll enjoy his teaching, I'm sure. So today is on a straightforward topic. He gets, actually, topics are a little bit more interesting because he's going to talk about, like, the return of Jesus, resurrection of the dead, and stuff like that. So that's some of my favorite stuff. But today we'll talk a little bit about the church. Some of this, I'm sure, will be review for you guys, but maybe something will be new. And just feel free to interject, you know, at any time. Just either raise your hand or just speak up. Actually, just speak up. And we're small enough today. So, Father, thank you for this time, Lord, and do help me now. Help me with the communication of what's here, and may it be consistent with Scripture and be clear. So, the word church, of course, comes from a Greek word, ekklesia, and literally it means called out ones. This is not in your notes, I'm just telling you stuff. It means called out ones. It was used by the Greeks themselves to talk about the citizens, the male citizens. Usually it was property-owning, free male citizens of a city-state that had voting rights and had, you know, a political voice in the shaping of their community that would then come together and assemble to carry on the business of the city. And when they assembled, they were the ecclesia. So it was in the actual assembling together. What happens when the Old Testament winds up being translated into Greek because of the spread of the Greek culture, particularly because of Alexander the Great, in the intertestamental period. In other words, after Israel, Judah in particular, has come back from the Babylonian exile, and they're living in the land, and they go through a succession of different overlords, there's a period in which the Greek culture winds up coming in and influencing very significantly the Jewish experience. And part of that comes about as a result of a large number of Jews living in Alexandria, which is currently part of Egypt, and they maintain a strong Greek, a strong Jewish presence there. And in order to make their scriptures better known to people outside the faith, as well as many of their own people now who are growing up outside the land of Israel and are growing up in a culture that is Greek-dominated, they want their own people to actually be able to read the scriptures in the Greek language. And so they translated the Old Testament into Greek. And if you've ever heard of the Septuagint, that's what that is. So basically there's this idea that a group of Greek-speaking Jewish scholars got together and worked over a period of many years to help produce Greek translations of the Old Testament. So I could go into more detail on that, but we'll just back off a little bit. But the point that I'm making is that the Greek word that we translate as church in the New Testament was already being used by the Jews to refer to themselves in their Old Testament scriptures. So whenever Israel would gather together in the Old Testament, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which, by the way, is almost the exclusive text that is quoted in the New Testament whenever they quote the Old Testament. So the New Testament writers don't quote the original Hebrew when they quote the Old Testament in the New Testament. They're quoting the Greek translations, and there was more than one, of the Old Testament. And so the Greek word then ekklesia, which winds up then being appropriated in the New Testament specifically to mean the New Covenant people of God, is actually already showing up in the Old Testament to talk about the people of God when they would assemble before Yahweh.
Maybe off topic, but did they, you were saying in the New Testament they quoted the Greek, was that because of the attempt to advance the gospel that they did that?
There's probably a few reasons. One, remember that all the New Testament documents are written in Greek in the first place. And so Greek was back then what English is today. So even though it was the Roman Empire, because of the earlier years, you know, a couple hundred years back, a little bit more, of the influence of the aftermath of Alexander the Great and everything that he did, and when he passed away, his remaining generals, his kingdom was split up among four generals, and those four generals continued to propagate or promote, if you will, Greek culture and Greek learning. And so even though Rome ascended to power after that, much of Rome was still heavily influenced by Greek learning. And the language on the street, so to speak, in other words, you speak your own local language, but then you also spoke an international language. And the international language actually wasn't Latin, it was Greek. So in the circles of power and stuff like that, Latin, of course, was the main, you know, language. But in terms of the normal, you know, broad intercourse that went on between the various peoples of multiple societies, Greek was the main language that was being used, like English is today. And so because the New Testament documents then are written in Greek, then, you know, when they go to quote from the Old Testament, they're utilizing the Greek copy of the Old Testament. So the point in all of that is that in the thinking of the New Testament writer, there's a connection between themselves as the church and then the assembly, if you will. The way that that word shows up in the Old Testament, it's usually showing up as the word assembly a lot of times in the Old Testament. So, but called out ones, you know, if that's the root meaning and it goes back into the Greek society, its connection in the Old Testament would be is that Israel is called out, right, from the nations to be set apart to the Lord and there to be a corporate people with an identity that's special, because Yahweh has chosen them. And that basic essential concept lies behind its usage in the New Testament. So as a follower of Jesus Christ, you're called out from the world. You're called out from the nations for the benefit of the nations. Right? Just like Israel was supposed to be a kingdom of priests, we inherit that identity as well. When the word is used in the New Testament, now we're back to the notes, it can refer to usually three different designations of people. First bullet there. It can refer to all genuine believers in all places and at all times. This is often called the universal church. In other words, it can include the people already now in heaven as well as those of us that are still here on earth. So sometimes the word is used to speak of all believers, whatever realm they're in, if they're in the realm of heaven or if they're still on this earth. It can also refer to believers in a particular geographical area. So sometimes it's referring to the church in Philippi or otherwise. I put Ephesus in there, but technically the letter to the Ephesians, the original copy, doesn't have the city of Ephesus in it. It's a blank. But we won't go there. That gets into textual criticism. But it also refers sometimes to a church in a whole area, not just a city. So, for example, Galatia is not a city. It's a region. And yet, you know, there's mention of the church singular in Galatia, church singular in Philippi, church singular in Corinth, meaning, in other words, that all the believers who are in a particular city or geographic area comprise what the New Testament refers to as the church. And then finally, on the smallest, you know, most concrete level, it can refer to a specific community of believers who regularly gather together. Because you have to bear in mind that as the church grew in a number of these cities, they were not able to all meet together. They didn't have access in most places to public buildings. In fact, the first historical record that we have of a church actually owning its own public building for worship was 150 AD. But Jesus, of course, has already been gone a long time. I mean, the New Testament really gets rolling only in the later 30s, 40s, 50s, and so on. So for over a century, there's no record of the church owning a building. And yet it grew and grew and grew and grew. So where did they meet? Well, for the most part, they met in homes. Thank God for rich people. Because almost all the New Testament documents that we have preserved could not have been paid for because they were extremely expensive to hire somebody who is technically skilled with the copying and everything like that and the taking down of the documents. There's a technical term for them. They're called an amanuensis. And the only places that they could meet in that were large enough to house, you know, larger groups of people, and usually that would mean, you know, maybe 50 people, 100 people, something like that, possibly in a bigger home. That was in a rich person's home. So thank God, you know, that the Lord saved a bunch of people that actually had resources, because that helped actually perpetuate the church. And so that's often referred to today as the local church, if you will. We still use that, you know, when we talk about like a church that's big like Bethel, or a church that meets, you know, with 20 people in a small countryside, you know, little building. The local church. And there are quite a number of references actually in the New Testament that refer to churches meeting in homes. You can hunt that down by doing a search like on the internet with a Bible program. Number two, when people have through the centuries reflected upon the church and they think about what the church is and what the church isn't and who is really part of the church and who isn't part of the church, going all the way back to the, I would say, the 5th century for sure. I think even already in the 4th century, they make this distinction. And that is between what we call the visible church and the invisible church. Jesus even taught this basic concept in some of his parables. The idea is that in the visible church, people belong to the church, typically through the rite of baptism and through the initiation process of learning the teachings of the faith and so on. They did this already early on in the life of the church historically. But the problem is, like Jesus taught about the wheat and the tares, or the, you know, dragnet that catches all the fish and you separate the good fish from the bad fish. Not everybody who's a part of the visible church is actually saved. One of the interesting things, of course, that happens historically is that when Constantine comes to power, legalizes and then favors Christianity, and in a relatively short period of time, one lifetime, you go from being one of the most heavily persecuted minorities in the Roman Empire, where in some areas up to 50% of the Christians were killed under Diocletian, a Roman emperor over in the eastern part of the empire, to now suddenly the church is being given temples that used to be used for pagan worship, but Constantine has seized the temples, taken them away from the pagan priests, and has taken its treasures and given it all to the church. Well, what happened then, as the years began to go by, is that people who were ambitious and simply wanted to advance, if you will, in the experience of life as they knew it back then, would then participate in the life of the church. Because the church had a very close relationship with the seat of the empire, the authority of the emperor. And this went on for quite some time. And so anyway, most historians would argue that there was a significant influx of unsaved, ungodly, selfish people into the church after the church became favored and wealthy under the leadership of Constantine and then those that followed. So the visible church then can be made up of both saved and lost. The visible church, when we think about it, talk about it historically, is comprised of only those that are alive. You know, we're just talking about the people here on earth. It can be made up of many local churches, obviously already even back from the beginning. And now as the centuries have gone by, of course, with all of the tumults of church history, it can involve many differing denominations as well. The invisible church, on the other hand, from God's perspective, the way that God thinks about the church, is that only the saved are part of the true church. And so, as the scripture says in one place, that the Lord knows those who are His, you know, who are His own. And He can't be fooled. There's a number of teachings from Jesus where He presents scenarios where there's people who outwardly appear as though they're Christian and maybe even engage in some significant spiritual activity. But then on the day of judgment, Jesus says to them, what? Depart from me, I never knew you. It's not like I knew you and then you backslid. He says, I never knew you. And so it is possible then for people to actually not be saved in God's eyes, in the economy of heaven, but yet other people think they're saved. Nobody guessed it was Judas, for example, right? When Jesus at the Last Supper says, you know, that one of you is going to betray me, you don't get the conversation going, it's probably Judas, right? No, but they start asking, who could it be? And, you know, it's not me, is it? You know, and so nobody suspected that it was Judas. The other thing here is that the invisible church ultimately includes those in heaven and on earth. That is one of the ways the New Testament refers to the church. And then from God's perspective, there's only one church. There aren't all these denominations and everything else. There's only one body. So a person can be genuinely saved and not be a part of a local church, but that's not recommended. God mediates or imparts life and grace through the context of the community. So to live as a genuine believer in Christ, but to live apart from the church, is to live in an unhealthy, abnormal spiritual state. It's not the way that God designed things. It's not reflective of His own inner nature, being, you know, a triune being. God is a social being, and He's designed us as social beings, and we do better when we're actually in the context of community than when we're isolated. So people, for different reasons, sometimes make poor choices to not be a part of the church. In some cases, of course, you have medical situations that prohibit a person from coming and participating. But, you know, then hopefully there would be other believers who would be connected with that person who can go visit such a person. And then, of course, people can be a part of a local church and not be saved. I suspect that Bethel is not special and unique and better than any other church on earth. I bet you, I guarantee there's people who have gone through the membership class that are in our church that are not saved. Just guarantee it. With this many people, I would say it's almost impossible that there isn't at least one person, right? And probably a few more. So, flip side is that the Bible does talk about this business of fruit and, you know, a good tree bears good fruit. And so sometimes, you know, after a while, you kind of catch on a little bit here and there, you know, where somebody's not genuinely saved. Let's shift gears and talk a little bit about some biblical metaphors for the church. In other words, how is the church described? Let me back up and make a couple of comments here. All language at the end of the day is analogical in its basic essence. In other words, if you think about the communication that's happening right now and like really step back and analyze it, it's kind of weird. Because all I'm doing is making sounds, right? I'm using my physical body and the air that's here, vocal cords, tongue, mouth, all of that, and I'm making a series of sounds. Those sounds in and of themselves actually have no substance to them. But each sound that I make when they're connected together, because of a shared and agreed upon meaning, actually then represents something. And you start stringing them together and you develop more and more complex meaning, right? That's how language functions. And so all of this is representative. It's all ultimately symbolic. Well, theology, when it comes to God revealing truth to us, God uses all kinds of analogies and metaphors on a regular basis in the Bible to communicate eternal spiritual truths to us. And so one of the things about the way that analogies and metaphors and symbols work is you have to be careful to pay attention to what the correspondences are between the real thing that's being signified and the symbol or the metaphor or the analogy that's being used. In other words, not every detail of the symbol or the metaphor or the analogy corresponds directly to some reality in the thing that's being signified. I'll explain what I mean here in a second. So, for example, the church is compared to a bride. Okay? So there's a number of things in that we derive out of that. Appropriate analogies, and we know this because of other things that are said in Scripture, has to do with the closeness, you know, the heart intimacy between God and His people, the love, you know, the covenant that exists and so on. But then there's other aspects of, you know, what it means for a husband and a wife to be married that don't apply to the nature of the relationship that exists between God and His people. Does that make sense? Okay. So that's just something to think about, because every now and then, and I've seen this happen before, where people have made mistakes in the way that they have used an analogy. In other words, they weren't careful enough in their thinking. So, for example, spiritual family is a concept, right, that is associated with the church. There's language of Jesus being our brother. He talks about who are his mothers and his mother, brothers and sisters, those who hear the word of God and do it. There's much language in the Bible about, you know, brotherly affection and treating, you know, one another as brothers and sisters. So there's lots of family language that's used in the Bible. And in fact, that's number two here. The church is compared to a family. But you have to be careful. If somehow you started extracting the, for example, you correspond leaders to being like parents, and then the rest of the members being like children. Well, parents exercise an authority over children that spiritual leaders are never supposed to exercise over church members. So you have to be very careful with your metaphors and your analogies. Because if you're not careful, you can arrive at wrong type of thinking. And if you actually believe it and embrace it, even if you have a good heart, it eventually results in abuse and misuse. Okay? So I've seen that happen before with the concept of spiritual family. The next one here is the church is compared to a temple. And a temple, of course, is the residence, the designated dwelling place for the manifestation of God's presence. And that's real important. But the better way to think about it, when you look at the whole picture, from Eden to the tabernacle to the temple to the church to the New Jerusalem, the idea is that the tabernacle and the temple are actually divinely, you know, inspired architectural designs, artifacts that are supposed to echo what God originally intended with humanity being His dwelling place. So the ultimate designated place where God wants to dwell with His Spirit is actually humanity. And then through humanity, He wanted to take His dwelling place in Eden and extend that dwelling place all over the earth, okay, in a manifest way. So the tabernacle and the temple capture that with a lot of the symbolism that's in them. And of course, we don't have time to talk about that right now. But then the church, when to help the people of God under the new covenant understand their identity, what they're called to, what part of their purpose is, it goes back and points to the tabernacle or to the temple. But if you understand those items, of course, they point back even further to the Garden of Eden and how we were created as living images of God. The church is also compared to a human body, another great metaphor. And the scriptures, of course, then talk about how each part is important and valuable, not just the visible, but also the ones that are hidden. And another great thought that corresponds to this is the idea that if we are the body of Christ in a analogical sense, then God then, by His Spirit, wants to live through us and do things here on earth through us, even as He did through the human Jesus, right? So you've heard it before, we're His hands and feet here on earth. So that fits in with this metaphor here. Let me pause here before we go on to the next section. So we've talked a little bit about what the New Testament definition of the church is, how the word is used, and we've talked a little bit about these metaphors. Do any of you have any questions so far on anything that's been said?
Talk about the church compared to a family and with leaders and as you guys here in the talk.
Yeah.
And I guess because I've seen that happen with people where, you know, they start calling the pastor mom and dad, things like that. And, what is that really supposed to look like?
Well, I think it would vary from culture to culture. One of the things that's interesting about God is that the way that He works, and then also in terms of the truth that He's revealed, He allows for a tremendous amount of diversity and variation in the expression of His purposes, if you will, so that the great variety, the diversity of it all, can bring Him glory. But what I'm suggesting is that even using terms mom and dad, it depends on what's meant. It's not the words themselves that are the problem. So, for example, Paul talks about Timothy being a son. But he's not his son, right? But he cares for him like a son. I mean, he loves him, cares for him. And there may sometimes be unique relationships between individuals where God gives, you know, care for another person by another. But the idea of where you can run into problems is that you might be in a given cultural context where it's appropriate for parents to decide who your daughter's going to get married to, for example. Let's just pick that one. That's the easiest. That doesn't mean that single ladies in the church should go and get some pastor to pick who they should get married to, right? So, and there's probably, you know, if you come right down to it, when I look in the New Testament, the primary authority that church leaders are supposed to have are to do several things. They're supposed to have authority to define truth or to espouse, but of course that they're held accountable and are to be judged by what's revealed in Scripture, right? But they're supposed to be the ones who study Scripture and then, you know, hold the standard for what is true so that they have authority that if somebody is engaging in teaching that crosses the boundary of essential truth that's revealed in the New Testament, they have authority to discipline that person and to remove them from the church if they're unrepentant. So they have that kind of authority. They also have authority that comes, pushes into the realm of behavior. So there are various moral boundaries that God sets up through the teaching in the Old and New Testaments that are to be enforced. That if you violate these moral boundaries, significant ones that are clearly defined, and you persist in an unrepentant manner, then leadership is called upon in the Bible to actually exercise authority to discipline that person and, if necessary, to remove them from the fellowship of the church. So those are two legitimate uses of authority. They also have authority to direct the affairs of the church. Okay? What they don't have authority to do, for example, anywhere in the New Testament, is to force you to hand over a certain amount of money. They don't have that authority in the New Testament, right? But I know of, and this is not even our church, I know of at least one diocese of a Catholic church, because we had a member in our church, he told us how he remembered how they would come around, the leaders of the Catholic Church would come around to the homes and visit the homes, and they would require that every household hand in a copy of their 1040, their tax form, yeah, and based on the AGI, the adjusted gross income, it was determined what their tithe to the church would be for the coming year, and they already had then envelopes were filled out with the specified amount on a regular monthly basis that they were required to give. And if you didn't do it, then you were not allowed to be baptized. You know, anybody in the household, no rites for the dead, you know, no participation in communion. You're cut off from all the means of grace that are supplied by the Catholic Church. Now, I'm not saying this is a universal practice, but that's a good example of an abuse of authority, right? So, now you could argue that, again, from the analogy of a family, that if you have children that are underage or whatever, parents have a right to control the financial affairs of their children, etc. Well, that's crossing the boundary. So, but those are three basics then. Doctrine, moral behavior, and then the general affairs of the church, directing the general affairs of the church. So, but beyond that, it's hard to find a legitimate use of authority that goes beyond those areas that I'm aware of. And maybe I'm not thinking of something right now. So, does that help?
Yeah, because about a culture in the sense of money and everything. See, like here, a child can come and call me by my name. But in my own country, you don't do that.
Yeah.
I don't go there and call my auntie Mary. We call her mother.
Mm-hmm.
It's our mother.
Yes.
But like he says, in case of any occasion, it's your father, your own direct parent, that will be there to do whatever they need to do. But these are still considered your mother and your father.
Yeah.
You don't call them by their names.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a good point. Okay, so that's something certainly to think about. And, yeah, it's good. You know, one nice thing about, you know, just studying the Bible a little bit more, it fortifies your conscience so that without developing a critical, cocky, bad attitude, you can learn to say no to people that even are over you in authority if they're overstepping their boundaries. Now, you know, Americans, of course, that's not our problem, typically. Our problem is that we criticize, cut down, and hack at all of our people in positions of authority. So probably the bigger message that's needed in America is learning a little bit more respect and deference and honor. So, you know, one of the things that I learned early on, talking about this business of authority briefly, comes from Matthew 23, where Jesus talks about the Pharisees and the scribes and the teachers of the law. And he basically says to them, do what they tell you to do, but don't imitate their behavior. It's in Matthew 23, right at the beginning. And he says that the reason why you're supposed to do what they tell you to do is because they sit in the seat of Moses. Now, if they told you to do something that clearly violated Scripture or violated your conscience, obviously you shouldn't be bound to do it. But the general principle that I've taken away from there is the idea that you can honor the person, I'm sorry, you can honor the position, even if you can't, even if you don't fully respect the person. And that would be true with anybody in authority. So whether that's a boss, a parent, right, a church leader, a governmental leader, it's important to learn to find a way to show respect for authority that comes with the position, even if you're fully aware of the many flaws that might be in the individual that actually undermines their earned respect, so to speak, right? So good leaders, of course, recognize that authority and respect and honor should be earned and not merely demanded. Okay, let's go to some biblical purposes of the church. The most basic is that the church exists to worship and glorify God. If you think about it, evangelism is not it's not the most essential thing to why the church exists, because if humans had never sinned in the first place, there would be no need for evangelism in the very narrow sense, right? There would still be a need for education as humans would, you know, populate the earth and procreate and so on. But the idea of you know, converting people and you know, getting sinners to believe in the gospel and follow Jesus Christ, that wouldn't have gone on. And in the age to come, once everything's wrapped up and the resurrection has happened, Jesus has come back, the final judgment has happened, the church will continue to exist and retain its identity, but it won't engage in evangelism anymore at that point. So evangelism is a temporary function of the church. Now, from our experience, of course, it seems like, you know, it's all that we know. But the church's purposes in eternity stretch beyond this age in which we currently live. This verse in Ephesians is a good one. To God be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations. Paul, on purpose, because of the points that he's been making along the way as he's unpacking the gospel and its implications, winds up putting the church first, which is interesting. You know, to God be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. He puts Christ second. That doesn't mean the church is more important than Jesus, but it's a significant literary move on his part to even bump the church up into that first place. I mean, God really wants to glorify himself through his living image redeemed through Jesus. The church is called to join believers together into spiritual family. We talked before about how the church is compared to a family. There's many, many, many texts like that. Jesus talks a number of times about the idea that we should view the church as being like a family. The apostles do as well. Here's one verse here. Love one another with brotherly affection. You know, so this is another, you know, reference to this more fundamental idea that the church is like a spiritual family. And God is our Father. The next one here is that the church is called to equip and empower believers for ministry. Ephesians 4 is so good, how God has given the apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. I mean, that's the underlying premise behind why we even have the School of Discipleship, is that even though only a relatively small subset of our church goes through the School of Discipleship, from my perspective, from a New Testament perspective, this would be good for every believer in our church to go through. Every single believer. I just don't think that Sunday's enough. I mean, I was thinking about Pastor James will be gone here, you know, for vacation a little bit. I'll probably be in the pulpit a couple of times. And I was thinking about how, you know, I'll probably utilize those times to do some more in-depth teaching. But, you know, if you can't do all your in-depth teaching all the time on Sundays. You need exhortation, you need inspiration, you need comfort, you need a variety of things. And there's just no way, when we think about all of the thoughts and the ideas, not even that are overtly taught to us, but that simply are implicitly embedded into our culture and into our society, and that comes through our televisions, and that comes through movies and shows and the internet and our schools and everything that's around us, we're constantly feeding upon messages that don't line up with Scripture. And so most of us actually have a very, at best, incomplete, but I suggest even more than that, most of us have a distorted understanding of the world in the way that God sees it and that God thinks about it. And so, to renew our minds, as it says in Romans 12, or when Paul is writing to the Ephesians and the Colossians, he talks about putting on the new man, you know, putting off the old, putting on the new, being renewed in the spirit or the attitude of our minds. I mean, that just does not happen with a 30-minute sermon once a week on a Sunday. And then most American Christians don't even go to church every Sunday anymore anyway. And so how desperately, you know, good Bible teaching is needed of various kinds. Teaching and preaching. So, next one here, number four, the church is commissioned to evangelize the world and make disciples, and that really is at the heart of our mission in this present age. And then the other thing here, that sometimes the church has done good in this area, and sometimes it's not done so well. Sometimes we've spoken truth, but then we haven't done a good job in the way that we've actually delivered that truth. But like it says in number five, we're called to uphold the truth and serve as a prophetic voice to the world. And there's great examples of that. I mean, you know, that prophetic voice is what got John the Baptist killed. John the Baptist didn't get killed because of his belief in Yahweh or his belief in the Messiah. John the Baptist got killed because he called out the immoral conduct of a civil ruler. And so he got put to death. And the Bible considers him a hero for doing so. That's because God actually is concerned about the entire welfare of a society and not merely the happiness of an individual Christian. So when you look at the Old Testament, God speaks to the whole society. The prophets speak to not just Israel or Judah, but the prophets speak consistently to foreign cities and foreign nations, and they bring messages of warning and indictment for their violation of either idolatry or immorality or injustice. And the New Testament, I don't think, is ultimately any different. When you read the history of the early church, too, usually the early church, when it suffered persecution, and when some of its individuals in particular were martyred, usually it was almost always over political issues. It was almost never because they believed in Jesus. Rather, it was a joining of the two. By believing in Jesus, they proclaimed him as being Lord and therefore as having higher authority than the civil officials. And so when there was a clash of wills between what the will of the government was or what the will of a particular local ruler was, and that clashed with the revealed will of Jesus as the Lord of those lords, then the Christians said that we have to obey God rather than man. And when they took that stand and claimed that Christ actually has higher authority, that's when they were persecuted. So the Romans were actually very tolerant. If you look back and you read about them as an empire, they tolerated all kinds of religions, all kinds of different messiahs, gods, etc. The problem wasn't actually the religion itself. It was the authority claims that are made regarding Jesus Christ that got the early church into trouble. Okay, let's talk about sacraments. And that's actually our last section. If we get done early, then we'll do some discussion questions. Just before I do, let me just pause again. Any questions on anything that I just covered?
What do you make of that statement? Well, like she was stating early on, I see a lot now where leaders are like, oh, I'm the spiritual father, you know, spiritual mother, and is that too much authority? I don't...
It can be. It can be, yeah. I mean, historically, there's a weakness, you know, in people. People, you know, As a general thing, people are insecure and people want significance. And sometimes instead of letting their security be defined simply through their personal relationship with Christ and their connection to the church, and then their significance be defined by the fact that whatever it is that God's called them to do, that has value in the eyes of God and that should satisfy a person, people need to become significant in the eyes of others. And we also have a tendency to want to control things, and so including controlling other people. And so all of that, in our fallen condition, all of that conspires together to potentially entice us to abuse authority. And so, you know, you really have to be careful about that kind of stuff. Biblically, if you think about somebody being like a spiritual father or mother, I mean, the primary example that we have from the New Testament is Paul. Paul uses that kind of language. And he refers to himself as being like a father to a church. But what were the conditions then? Well, he actually went there when there were no Christians and no believers. And he sacrificed his life, put it on the line, was tortured numbers of times, preached the gospel, got people saved, helped build them into a community. And then as a consequence of that, he claimed to be like a spiritual father to them. But at the same time, he refused to take money from them. In most cases, because he didn't want to be accused of ulterior motives. He did accept monies from churches that he had a very good relationship with, and Philippi is the main one that is illustrated in the New Testament. But you'll also see that other than these things we talked about a minute ago, talking about moral behavior, doctrinal truth, and then the general affairs of the church, Paul did not impose his authority on them. In fact, he talks about how, you know, he would sacrifice. He was like a nursing mother to them. He cared for them. He was willing to lay down his life and so on. So in other words, if you look at the broad picture of what is Paul's spirit in the way that he handles himself in relation to the church or churches that he birthed and then referred to as being like a spiritual father to them, it demonstrates a humble, servant approach. As opposed to you need to honor me and I'm important and you need to do what I say approach. And so the language, again, it's the language in and of itself is not problematic. What's problematic is what's meant by the language. So if a person is exemplifying the kind of spirit that Paul exemplifies, then it's not a bad thing, you know. Okay. Yeah.
Can we also say that there's a question that says, is it First Chronicles 20:20 or first or second, the one that talks about if you honor the prophet in the house of the prophet, honor, there's something about the prophet, you know. Well, the way I look at it is that, for instance, we have Pastor James here, and then we have Pastor Rice, all of them, as far as I'm concerned, those are my spiritual father. I feel you stand up there, you feed me.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't have to be physical food or coming to clothe me or anything, but the one that you are feeding me, as far as I'm concerned, is very important. So, if I don't believe you to that extent, it means I cannot really get what you are saying to me.
Mm-hmm.
So, if I take you as my spiritual father, with my physical father, can advise me, and I take it. The right thing that he's telling to me. So the same way is how I take my spiritual father. So to me, all those standing there talking to me as my spiritual father, and the women that speaks to me, they are my spiritual mother.
Yeah.
Until you receive them and accept them, you cannot really accept or believe exactly what they are saying.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know. That's how I understand it.
That's yeah. And I think that's healthy.
And you, Clyde, when you say it's not really, you know, the language, you know.
Yeah.
The word, yeah, I understood it then.
Yep. Yeah. Yeah, because, I mean, Paul is comfortable using that language. Again, I mean, you know, there are pockets in America where the there's abuse of spiritual authority. But if you look at the landscape of the church as a whole, we're over on the other end, to where people don't respect their spiritual leaders. I mean, I remember I was on a leadership team in Oregon. That was, it kind of just sort of organically came about, mostly because we were committed to praying together for many years. And little by little, more and more churches became a part of this prayer movement that also then turned into a joint effort to serve the community, serve the schools, serve the underprivileged, and so on. And it was pretty impactful. There were probably, you know, it's a smaller town of about, it's a college town of about 45,000 people or so. And then there's some neighboring towns. We had about 70 some churches that were part of this prayer movement. And so I was one of the leaders of that thing. And, as a result, I was privy to a lot of the insider information as to what was going on in the churches. And I remember as I heard story after story and then knew these men, for the most part, that were serving as the pastors of the churches, how impacted I became by the awareness that most churches turned around and did to their pastors what the Jews did to Jesus. Crucify him. Treated their pastors terribly. Complaining. Never happy, always grumpy, underpaying them, demanding and having expectations that are completely unrealistic, criticizing them left and right, never happy about anything, finding fault with them, even though it wasn't over fundamentally doctrinal issues or moral behavior. But they didn't like this aspect. They were missing this leadership quality. They weren't happy about this thing. And I came to the conclusion that actually I think the American church, with all of our emphasis on the individual and, you know, me and my rights and everything like that, I think that if Jesus were alive today, he would have a serious word of rebuke. And I mean alive here on earth, you know, walking around and like if he went and visited pulpit after pulpit. I'm sure that there would be some churches he would go in and have only comforting words, you know, like in the book of Revelation. But most of those seven churches, he found something wrong with those churches, and he was very direct about, you know, what they needed to repent of. And I think that would be at least among one of the top themes that he would be talking to the American church about. So I do appreciate and not that I, you know, that I'm looking for it or I want it. I do appreciate the fact that in general, when I meet African Christians, they tend to actually give greater honor to their spiritual leaders. And in general, African Americans tend to give greater honor to their spiritual leaders than the rest of the American church. So that's at least my anecdotal observations. So for what it's worth. Okay, let's look at the sacraments. I like this definition. I did write it, but it says a biblical sacrament. Sacrament comes from the Latin word meaning sacred or holy. Okay, so a biblical sacrament is a divinely ordained symbolic act that is also a divinely ordained means for ministering spiritual blessings. Sacraments function both as a declaration of faith and as a means of grace. So it's both. It's both and. So it's symbolic. Yes, it's symbolic. Now, here's the catch, is that two false views, and I won't say which parts of the body of Christ lean this way, but both are out of balance. One view within the body of Christ, and in general this would be held more by Protestants over on one theological spectrum, they would argue that the sacraments, the things that are divinely appointed, you know, by God as a symbolic act, that these are just purely symbolic. That they are not a vehicle or a means of grace. In other words, that God doesn't do anything supernatural through the sacrament itself. Okay, so that's one ditch, I think, that's incorrect when you look at all the data in the New Testament. The other side of the spectrum, which tends to show up in some Catholic churches and a few of the more high church type Protestant churches, is where the sacrament basically guarantees, almost, as it were, spiritual grace to the person, regardless of the posture of the person's heart. Okay? That's one of the reasons why infant baptism arose, because there developed a more fully explicated doctrine concerning human sin and the sin nature. And there was a concern in the early centuries that with a high infant mortality rate, that these children were dying apart from the means of grace that's imparted through baptism. And so that's when then there developed the whole doctrine for the baptizing of infants, because they didn't want these young children to die before having received, you know, the washing that comes with water baptism and the release or the forgiveness of sins, as it's said in Acts chapter 2. Because water baptism is closely connected with this idea of cleansing and forgiveness and release from sin. So those would be, both of those views, I would argue, are actually incorrect, and that it's more of a middle ground, if you will. In other words, yes, these are symbolic acts, but for the person who engages in them with a proper heart response, you know, the idea of repentance / humility, right, where we're wanting to come under the authority of God, and in faith, where we believe in Jesus Christ and what he's done for us, that for that person, it's not just a symbol that then has a positive psychological effect upon them, but it actually positions them to receive real spiritual blessing through participation in the sacrament. That's why for me then, when I participate in communion, it's never just, you know, like a trite moment. I'm always exercising my faith to get something from God, whether I feel it or not. So, let's go here a little bit more. I'll just read it again. A biblical sacrament is a divinely ordained symbolic act that is also a divinely ordained means for ministering spiritual blessings. Sacraments function both as a declaration of faith and as a means of grace. And Protestants argue that there's only two particular rites that are instituted in the New Testament. The Catholic adds to those, although it has difficulty establishing its claims from the Bible alone. It has to appeal to church history because there's simply not enough clear data in the Bible to add to it. The Catholics believe in seven different rites altogether, and I couldn't even recite what they all are. The two that are clearly instituted by Jesus are water baptism, which is a rite of initiation, or in other words, entrance into the church, and communion, which is a rite of remembrance. And both of these have their Old Testament counterparts, so that's significant. In the Old Testament, circumcision for the male was a rite of initiation for Israel, while the annual Passover feast was a rite of remembrance for Israel. Water baptism is commanded by Jesus. It's not suggested. It's not an option. And it was commanded by his apostles. The way that I think about it is that, at least from the New Testament perspective, forget everything else, practice, you know, history, all of that. If you're just looking at the New Testament, water baptism in the New Testament is the first explicit command that is to be obeyed by somebody who has repented and believed. It's the first command to be obeyed. In fact, it's the first genuine test of whether somebody has genuinely repented and believed the gospel concerning Jesus. If you look in the New Testament, people were baptized as soon as possible. Not a year later, not 2 years later, not 2 months later. They were baptized as soon as possible. In fact, there are a number of illustrations where the one book that records the actual experiences of the brand new church, and we read about baptisms in there, they were baptized the same day. Same day that they repented and believed. And I was fortunate enough that that was my experience. So at noon on May 11th, 1981, I heard the gospel for the first time, believe it or not, at the age of 20. And I repented and had a profound conversion experience, supernatural. And then at 6 p.m., I was water baptized and filled with the Holy Spirit, all in one day. And then I got my first Bible the next day. So it was a good 24 hours for me. Water baptism is not a prerequisite for justification, right? So the thief on the cross never had the chance to be water baptized. But Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. On the other hand, if you want to get real technical about wording, when somebody says that water baptism doesn't save you, that's not true. What they really mean to say is that water baptism is not a prerequisite for justification. But the word save has a bigger, broader meaning than justification. Salvation in the New Testament talks about the whole thing. From the point at which somebody first enters the kingdom of God and all they did was repent and believe, like the thief on the cross, and they're justified, their sins are forgiven, their name is in the book of life, right? But the word to save or salvation covers that, plus then your whole journey throughout this life, your time up in heaven, but even then you're not fully saved. Did you know that when you go to heaven? You're still not fully saved when you're in heaven. Just to play with your words, with the words of the New Testament. The fullness of our salvation is not completed until Jesus comes back and the resurrection happens.
Wow.
Yeah. That's when redemption is completed. Okay? So all through that process, you know, all of that, from the moment that a person is converted until the return of Jesus Christ and the resurrection takes place, all of that is spoken of as salvation in the New Testament. Now, in some context, the word is being used for the beginning point. But that same word then is also used for the ongoing process of sanctification. And then it's also used to talk about the future when one day we'll get our redeemed bodies. And so, in that sense, water baptism is a part of the salvation process. That's why it says it the way that it does in the notes. And as I said earlier, because of the, if you get all of the verses in the Bible about communion and about water baptism, what is clearly suggested or implied or is underneath the text is the idea that it's not just a symbol, but that when somebody responds with the proper heart towards God, that God touches them as they participate in the act. So in other words, when somebody's water baptized, God is doing a spiritual work inside of them, whether they feel something or not. Now, many people go on to testify that they actually do feel something happen when they get water baptized. But not everybody does. But whether you feel something or not is not proof by itself of whether God did something, correct? I think it's possible to pray and ask for forgiveness and not have emotional surges that make you feel all warm and, you know, all of that. But you actually believe that you're forgiven before God, and so you can come confidently before Him and pray, even though you didn't feel anything, right? So God does stuff in our lives, whether we feel something or not. And I'm suggesting to you that, and we don't have time to look at it now, but Romans 6, Colossians 2 are two great places. I mean, there's a text in Titus, I can't remember the chapter now, I think it's chapter 3, where there are different references to water baptism. And what's suggested there is that God really is doing a spiritual work in the person. So Romans 6 especially, Colossians 2 especially, there's language that suggests that it's more than a symbolic act. God is meeting somebody in the waters of baptism, and He's doing something. He's imparting, you know, for lack of better words, He's imparting spiritual grace to them. In so many words. It's described in different ways in Romans 6 and Colossians 2. So there's numerous benefits that are associated with water baptism. On the symbolic side, we identify with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and we put on Christ. But in Acts 2 and 22, we actually, according to God's Word, we actually experience forgiveness in the washing away of sins. So I know there's other texts that talk about the blood of Jesus, but these texts talk about water baptism in connection with the washing away of sins and forgiveness. Colossians 2 refers to it as a circumcision of the heart. Romans 6 talks about it as a means of grace whereby we can now begin on a path whereby we can overcome sin. So, you know, when you're talking to somebody, one of the things that is really important to find out, you know, for a person who professes faith in Jesus, have you been water baptized? Like that should be like one of the most basic questions that we ask somebody if we find out that they've just come to Christ, or maybe we just don't know much of their story or whatever. You know, like if you're ever talking with somebody and you're getting to know them and, you know, they give every indication that they're a Christian. I mean, it's good just to get to know the person anyway to ask them, well, what's your story? How did you become a Christian? And then in there, if you're thinking like a minister, somewhere along the way you want to ask them, and when were you water baptized? Their answer to that can be important because, let's keep going here, I'll show you a couple things here. First of all, in the New Testament, there's no accounts of an infant being baptized. Every specific instance of a person being baptized is always somebody who had the cognitive ability to be able to repent and to believe. To repent and to believe. Well, what about the children then? What about that infant mortality rate? Well, I take comfort in 1 Corinthians 7 that says that the children of believers are holy unto the Lord. That is, they're already set apart to the Lord, the children of believers. But water baptism is always an act that follows a person's choice to repent and to believe. Another thing that's, I think, important here on water baptism is that there's no accounts of anybody being water baptized a second time. So I don't for a moment believe that the New Testament teaches that when a person backslides and then they feel bad and then they want to come back, that to bolster their sense of conscience before God, they want to be baptized again. Well, the Bible doesn't teach that. If somebody wants to do that, who backslid real bad, I want to know, okay, well, did you believe in Jesus the first time you were water baptized? If the answer is yes, then I'll tell them, look, you know, the Bible does not teach that you have to be water baptized again. You just have to repent and then get back into, you know, get in the Word of God. The Word will wash you as well, you know. And but if they're persistent, insistent, whatever, and their faith is such that they just feel like they need to do that act, then I'll back away because I don't want to, you know, violate their conscience in a sense. I'll let them get baptized a second time. But then don't come back a third time. So, sometimes people will talk about when they were really young, they got water baptized, but they didn't really, you know, yeah, they hardly had any real understanding, whatever. Sometimes they're emulating an older sibling, you know, they're just trying to make mom and dad happy, whatever. So in those cases where it's fuzzy, then, you know, I'll let a person like that be water baptized, you know, as an adult. But generally speaking, even if you're a young, young child and you genuinely believe in Jesus, you don't have to understand everything to be water baptized. I mean, Paul is writing his letter to the Romans, and he's helping explain water baptism to them after the fact. So in other words, they didn't fully understand everything about water baptism when they got baptized in the first place. But they did believe in Jesus, and they did want to follow Him. And then the Greek word baptism, in its most fundamental sense, means immersion. It's used in the Greek language. There's lots of, you know, writings back from that period of time outside the Bible. And it can refer to anything like, you know, dipping a piece of bread, you know, into oil or water, or sorry, wine. And generally, the idea is immersion. I mean, that's just what it means, not sprinkling. The early church recognized that sprinkling was already starting to take place. There's a document that a lot of scholars believe dates to about 90 AD or so that talks about how if you don't have enough water where your church is to immerse people when you baptize them, then it's okay to sprinkle them. So, but what the presupposition is that they preferred immersion. And they referred to living water. You know what living water is? Living water is a euphemism for a river, not a lake. Yeah. So the early church actually preferred rivers because of the symbolism, I think, of, you know, washing things downstream and so on. In the New Testament, when they talk about people getting baptized, it uses language to indicate, you know, things like coming up out of the water. There's a couple of texts there that I reference. And then when you think about how it's an identification with Christ, I mean, his burial suggests immersion as well. I mean, he was in a tomb, so he was surrounded by the earth. Let's talk about communion a little bit. Communion was also instituted by Jesus and practiced by the early church. It's referred to by a variety of names. Communion is a English synonym for fellowship. The word fellowship is what is used typically in contemporary translations for a Greek word when Paul is writing to the Corinthians and talking about this business of communion, talking about the participation in the body and the blood of Christ. And it's the word koinonia. Maybe you've heard it before. Some people will teach on that word. But it's this idea of, you know, this intimate relationship. It can mean a variety of things. Participation, communion, fellowship. It has a lot of connotations that are all kind of similar to one another. A lot of synonyms can be used to describe the word. It's also referred to as the Lord's Supper, when Paul writes to the Corinthians, or the Lord's Table. And then, it's also given the word, it comes straight from the Greek, the Eucharist. That sounds fancy, almost Catholic. It's a good word. Eucharist comes from the Greek. It simply means to give thanks. That's all it means. And so when Jesus took bread, he had a habit at their meals. In fact, you remember the disciples on the road to Emmaus when they were with him, they didn't recognize it was him until they had the moment of communion together around the table. And it says that he took bread and he blessed it and then he broke it and then he gave it. And so Jesus had a habit and a way of doing this that apparently must have been quite profound in the way that he related to the Father. And it was through that moment that then their eyes were opened and they realized it was Christ. We then become symbolic of that bread. I mean, the bread, in the writings of the early church, the bread is representative of the body of Christ. But then because we're the body of Christ, in extra-biblical writings, they talk about how we too are supposed to be like Jesus' body, where God gathers us, makes us one in a sense, so the one loaf. Paul even uses that language of one loaf. And then God takes us, God blesses us, then guess what does he do? Yeah, he breaks us and gives us away to the world to feed the world. So the symbolism is significant for us too. But its primary symbolism has to do with Christ himself, who was obviously set apart to the Father from the beginning of his conception, is blessed by the Father, but then is crucified, right? That's the tearing of the bread. And then is given away for the feeding of the multitudes, like he did on two occasions. All of that symbolism is tied together. The feeding of the multitudes, what Jesus went through, and then even what God wants to do with us. So in his communion, we proclaim his death. Paul talks about that when he writes to the Corinthians. And his body the bread represents his body broken for our punishment. His wine represents his blood spilled for our condemnation. Quick word on the blood. Some Christians who they're not adequately informed, they almost think of the blood as being like magical. the blood of Jesus and the way that sometimes it's sung about and so on. If you go back into the use of that kind of symbolism in the old hymns and stuff like that, I think their theology was actually more sound. The way that it's sometimes used today, people clearly indicate that they don't really know what they're talking about sometimes. And what I mean by that is this, is that in the ancient world, it was believed, and you see it in the Old Testament too, that from a medical perspective, that the life was in the blood. There is that text actually in the Old Testament. And so the shedding of the blood is a euphemism for talking about the actual physical death of Christ. That's what it means. So it's not the physical blood per se that cleanses us. It's the fact that his human life was put to death in a substitutionary fashion so that our sins were placed on him, causing his death. And then through that, God made possible the gift of the Spirit to us, which brings life, and the gift of righteousness to us. So it's the bigger transaction. So the blood is a, in the English, not just in English, but in language, they have these terms, you know, for how figurative language works, where the one thing represents something bigger. That's the idea here with the word blood. So it's not the actual physical blood that has some magical power or something like that. It's the fact that when you talk about the blood of Christ, what you're really saying in a short little phrase, the blood of Christ, what you're actually referring to is the whole business of his full sinless life, his physical death on the cross, his actual placement in the tomb, and his resurrection, which has made possible now our justification, our righteousness, our forgiveness, and the gift of God's Spirit who comes to live on the inside of us and brings life to this otherwise mortal flesh. And so that ultimately, it's the whole package of that that is meant by the blood of Christ. Okay? And here, communion, this next bullet here, I like this quite a bit. Well, let's back up just a little bit. By implication, we're almost done. By implication, communion is a symbol of hope because of Jesus' ensuing resurrection, ascension, and promise to return one day in glory. So, yeah, communion, the actual symbols themselves are representing his physical suffering and death on our behalf. But we know the rest of the story. And that's why when you read about the early church, if you look at all of the texts, and they use sometimes the phrase breaking of bread as a euphemism for eating meals together, but it's also a euphemism for celebrating the Lord's Supper together. And so when you look at the book of Acts and you look at a variety of different places in the New Testament that refer to the habits of the early church, 1 Corinthians 11 is not the best place to develop your model from when you're thinking about what's the spirit of communion supposed to be like? Because Paul's writing to a church that has major sins in it. There's drunkenness, there's divisions, there's pride, there's a variety of things going on. There's sexual immorality. And so because of the sins that are in the body, Paul adopts a very somber and serious tone having to do with communion, warning them that if they participate in communion, but they have major sins against one another that they've not repented of, that it invites God's discipline on them, even judgment to the point where some of them died prematurely. But that's not the general tone of the New Testament when we read about how the early church celebrated communion. The general tone, where the church was healthy, is that it was actually joy. It talks about gladness of heart and things like that. So it's supposed to actually be a moment not of this real somber and dread and I'm all worried now about where do I stand with God, but rather that a person has a robust conscience before God because they're trying to live their life to please the Lord in the first place. They're participating in what Jesus taught, and that is that on a daily basis you're confessing your sins so that when you come to the table, you're not focused on yourself and your sins and your deficiencies. You're focused on the hope that's represented by what Jesus went through when he died on the cross for us. So the early church actually celebrated communion primarily in a joyous atmosphere, not in one that was all somber and introspective and, you know, worried about whether or not God's going to judge them for something. And I think that's probably good enough. I'll just stop right there. Any questions on water baptism or communion?
I don't know. the significance of Christ being baptized.
Yeah.
I was interested. I didn't see anything.
Yeah, I didn't touch on that one. You know, the water baptism that he engaged in, technically he had no need for because he had no sin himself. But the water baptism, he said that he did it in order to fulfill all righteousness. Do you remember that? All right, that's a cryptic phrase. Righteousness has to do with obedience, right? And being in right relationship with God and then carrying out his will. One of the things that, there are two things about Jesus that almost all contemporary scholars recognize, saved and unsaved, that are more under the surface of the New Testament, that are implied by the New Testament documents, but are not that overtly stated. There's a few verses that do explicitly state what I'm about to tell you, but it's not the main upfront thing in your face. It's underlying. It's a presupposition that a person schooled in the Old Testament would pick up on immediately. And that is that Jesus comes in the same way that Adam did, so that he's the last man and the second Adam. Another way to say it is that he's true humanity. So everything that Adam was supposed to be, everything that Adam was supposed to do, and where Adam failed, Jesus is and succeeds. Same thing for Israel. Everything that Israel was called to be, everything that Israel ultimately, in terms of a grander purpose or scheme of things, was supposed to do, but failed to do, Jesus does. Jesus is the true Israel who fulfills Israel's true function and purpose. And so water baptism is a symbolic correlative, it's a symbol that has a correlation in the Old Testament, and that's the passing of Israel through the Red Sea. And so just as, if you will, Israel comes out of Egypt and out of being under the overlordship of other gods and different things like that and comes up through the water, is chosen by God and has a destiny and purpose and all of that, and now is going into a promised land, Jesus, as our representative, true humanity, but then also in following the footsteps of Israel, if you look at the general contours of the nation of Israel and you look at the general contours of Jesus' experience and life over those 33 years, they parallel Israel. And I don't have time to unpack that now, but it's a fun little study. And so Jesus is paralleling Israel. He's been down to Egypt, of course, when he was younger. He's been in obscurity now, and he's coming up through the waters, and he's about to enter into his promised land, if you will. He's entering into his public ministry, and he's about to lay a hold of that which Adam and Eve lost back in the beginning. And so what he's doing is he's reenacting Israel's history by going through the waters of baptism. He doesn't need the personal cleansing himself. Does that make sense? Yeah, so in the meta-narrative course, we already did that one, didn't we? You got a truncated version in here. But if you ever take the Leadership Institute, or you go online and look on the church website for EQIP, and you go down to PMD and you hunt down the meta-narrative, there's a lesson on Jesus towards the end of that course. I can't remember what lesson number it is, but anyways, towards the end, where I take a little section and I point out the parallels between Israel's history and then Jesus' own experience, where basically what he went through parallels Israel's history in a really stunning way. So.